gyrate in any way that you're comfortable with. I was at a women's conference last night. Sounds strange. Via the web, because I was not invited. Lisa and a good friend from college in Orlando, and last night John Piper was teaching. Made a statement, maybe simple to you, profound to me. Do you know why you're singing Hallelujah, He's Overcome? Because He overcame His cross, resurrection, His perfect life. He is forgiving you of everything you've ever done. And He has given you a new spirit that makes you get excited about enjoying to honor Him. And He is taking you to a place where you will never sin again. That's why we shout Hallelujah, He's overcome. So Lisa has been gone all for 4 days. I need to leave immediately. It'll take me 6 hours to clean the house up before she gets back. Let's pray. Father, thank You that Your Son has overcome. We are all 1 week and in just a minute, 1 hour closer to living in a place where we will never sin, never doubt, never worry, never fear, never curse You in our hearts, never curse someone that we should love. Thank You that You are freeing us through teaching and singing and the corporate community of Your saints. Already my heart, Lord, is gladdened with a strength that was not yet mine an hour ago. And Lord, there are those here who really need to be reminded of that You are a forgiver of sin. Would You convict them hard today, Lord? No excuses. Convict them hard so they'll confess truly what they've done and believe truly what You've done. Father, we want the gospel of this Christ to be preached and sung all over the world. And we look at our crowd today and we say, God, what can we do? And we can meet and we can pray and we can give. And we can beg You through prayer. Oh, Father, don't let our culture get what they're asking for. A godless society. Come. And change us, even those who are not looking for You. Arrange divine appointments for our children and those family members we love and those that are dear on our hearts that don't know You. Arrange divine appointments where they meet Christ. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Have you ever had lunch with somebody and after an hour or so you got ready to get up and they said, but if it's okay, I'm not finished. So you sit back down because the conversation wasn't over. As I left John chapter 4 last week and was sort of looking at where I wanted to go this week, I just said or felt the Spirit nudge in my heart, this conversation is not over. And so I want to talk a little bit more about this dear girl, two women in the Bible I deeply love, the one who anointed Jesus at Luke 7 and the Samaritan woman at John chapter 4, because the extent to which Jesus went to reach this woman in John for a broken outcast, to tell her that God was not finished with her, and she had a bright hope and future, wanted to fill her life with satisfying love and purpose. It is a story that I don't think is over. So I want to look at seven elements today, from a little bit different perspective, some the same, some new, in regard to her life in leading an outcast to become a missionary. Number one, to be alert to God's leading. Before we even get to the story of the woman at the well, these are the verses that we normally gloss over because they don't seem relevant to what we want to read, such as her. John 4:1. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that He was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but His disciples were doing it. So He left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now He had to go through Samaria. All I talked about last week was verse 4, He had to go through Samaria. Let me tell you why He had to go to Samaria to begin with. He had to first go somewhere to get away from there. He had to leave Judea. As you know, Jesus Christ was introduced to the world by his cousin, John the Baptist, whose charisma was so spectacular, thousands and tens of thousands were flocking to him. And then Jesus Christ comes along, and rightfully so, the attention is now on Jesus. But John's disciples didn't understand why they were losing popularity. And there was a group of people called the Pharisees who were always gauging the religio-political climate. And they got involved in the conversation of why is there a sudden shift in popularity to this Jesus of Nazareth? And it was causing so much tension, it was taking focus away from what Jesus had come to do. So he had to leave to squelch the tension. And so he chooses to go north to Galilee. Now, how interesting it is, we learn in this process that Jesus Christ took a very negative situation. Painful, no answer. He responds, alert, leave, and on the way, God prompts him, there will be an appointment for you and with you in Samaria. So, first process in becoming a missionary, becoming a servant of God, learning how to respond negatively to see the positive where the Spirit of God is leading you. John 4, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Now what I want you to do this time as we go through the story, I want you to just notice how Jesus interacts with people in order to develop evangelistic conversations. He was friendly. He asked questions. He showed concern for human need. He was not afraid to bring in the scripture, and he emphasized satisfaction, power words, peace, love, hope that he alone could give. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" And there he strikes up a conversation by asking a question. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." I told you last week that's John whispering to us as an audience, just in case you don't know culture. Jews do not associate with Samaritans. So he's whispering to us. And here's why. Told you a little bit last week, but I want you to sort of see the historical outflow of why there's no relationship between these two. Israel, God's nation, used to be one entity. In 922 BC, it split north and south, a civil war. Then in And the northern capital then became Samaria. So you had a southern capital, Jerusalem. You had a northern capital, Samaria. In 722 BC, the kingdom of Assyria conquers the northern region of Israel. And the king of Assyria, Sargon, takes 30,000 people captive, displaces them throughout Assyria, and replaces them with his own people. And over time, Samaria, the northern kingdom, became mixed between half Jew and half Assyrian. And so you need to understand the woman has a legitimate concern when Jesus Christ asks him for water. She knows, according to Jewish custom, if a Samaritan touches a cup, a metal cup from which you are to drink, that cup is poisoned. And it's become contaminated. So she asked a legitimate concern, how can I, a Samaritan, give you water because it is contaminated according to you all? This brings us to point two in the building of a worshiper into a missionary. Exhausted. You have to become exhausted through sin and religion. Jesus wants to turn the subject away from pots and pans to what's really going on in her heart. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband." So as I was thinking about this week, I think people reject God or people choose sin for two reasons. Half the population simply doesn't want God. And the other half of the population wants God but thinks they cannot have God. Now, category number one, these people live with absolute spiritual hostility. If I preach a sermon today on the sovereignty of God, His authority over all things, group number one resents God being sovereign. Don't understand why God gets to make the rules. So they don't want to know God. They might come up with 1,000 excuses, but they don't want to know God. They believe in their hearts that God, obeying God, will take away joy. So they don't want to submit to God's authority and give up sin, which they believe is pleasurable more than obedience. But people who find themselves in the second category, they do want God. They think they just can't have Him. They think they've gone too many miles and too many years in the wrong direction. And as they look at their GPS, it's like taking your phone 4 or 5 miles off the coast in a boat off in the Atlantic Ocean. All of a sudden, your GPS doesn't work anymore out in the water. Out in that boat. They don't know how to get home. They don't really enjoy their sin. They just don't know if they're invited back to God. So they stop dreaming, can I ever know God? That's the case with this woman. In her case, she had experienced the law of diminishing returns with sin, which simply says that the more you seek satisfaction from sin, you know, gaining it from sin, the more you seek to be satisfied in sin, the less satisfied you become and the more sin you seek. I was distributing Christmas presents with a group of people in the inner city a few years ago, and I talked to a young man. He told me that, you know, I said, you know, basically, what did God save you from? And he said, God saved me from Lortab. And I don't know how many of you have had to take that for, you know, pain, post-surgery, and all that. But for most of us, one is enough. Two is either going to put you to sleep or make you throw up. And he was on 15 a day because he had experienced the law of diminishing returns. The more he went after that which was not of God, the less satisfied he became. And the more he said, I got to get away from God even more to become satisfied. Step number three on the way to becoming a missionary from an outcast: discarding old, harmful orthodoxy. Verse 20, 19 and 20. Sir, the woman said, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Now, what she's talking about in this verse is the difference between Mount Gerizim and Jerusalem. I told you last week that the Samaritans did not believe any parts of the Bible other than the first 5 books. So when you come to the historical books and you read where God said, I want my capital city of worship to be in Jerusalem, they disregarded that as not from the Lord. Now, they looked to Mount Gerizim because according to their tradition, this is where Abraham took Isaac to the mountain to sacrifice him. Jacob, after his conversion, also went to this mountain. So they counted Mount Gerizim as holy, and they totally disregarded Jerusalem. And so she wanted to talk about all these old Orthodox beliefs. Our society is exhausted for 2 primary reasons. A draining secular agenda and inadequate religious solutions. For her, the solution was figuring out what church I ought to go to. The Church of Mount Gerizim or the Church of Jerusalem. Jesus answers her concern in verse 21. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Woman, a very endearing greeting from a man of Jesus' stature. Matter of fact, it's the same greeting that he greeted his mother when he was dying on the cross when he said, woman, to his mom who was watching him die, here is John who's going to take care of you the rest of your life. very endearing greeting. It's not a harsh greeting, woman. And then he tells her the truth. And it's a startling truth that Jesus says. Because, yes, we expect him now not to exalt Mount Gerizim as the place of worship, but neither does he exalt Jerusalem. He said, neither geographical place is what you should be focusing on. So he wanted to get her mind away from thinking about old, harmful, dead orthodoxy. Let me tell you something. Sometimes you need to come to church and not learn anything new. Sometimes you need to come to church and unlearn something old. Because whatever it was you brought into this place and into your life and into your psyche and into your trust basket, you're clinging to this thing, and until you let go of it, you're not going to learn anything new. So let me ask you today, is there something old, dead, lifeless you need to unlearn today? Number four on the path to becoming a missionary, from an outcast, opening one's mind and heart to new reality. Verse 23, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Now, this is interesting how Jesus uses two different phrases in the same verse. A time is coming and it's come. What does he mean by that? Well, by saying a time is coming, he's telling her, this is a trailer of a movie, he's telling her, there's a time that you've been looking forward to about the coming of a supernatural God-man, Messiah. That time is coming, and then he drops the biggest hint that anybody could ever drop on a listener, and that time has come. So he's basically telling her, you've been looking forward to the Messiah. The time of Messiah is here. But he doesn't yet identify himself as Messiah. Instead, he talks about the type of worship that God is looking for. God is spirit. And his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. Last week, if you remember, I said in spirit and in truth refers to what two body parts? Our head and our heart. I want to talk to you about your head just a minute. The most important way you can show someone you love them is to do what? Is to listen to them. Lisa has been in Orlando since Thursday, and I can't remember getting this many texts from her ever in a four-day period. She wants to tell me about every speaker and every event and every place they went out to eat. And it's because we love each other, because when I'm away, I'm doing the same thing to her because we want each other to experience what joy is happening in the other's life. So the most important way this afternoon at 6:25 when I go to GSP and pick up Lisa, the most important way I can love her tonight, unless soccer's on, the most important way I can love her is to listen to her. So the most important way you love somebody is, listen, the most important way you can love God is listen to him. Open the scripture and listen to what God is saying. Somebody asked me two nights ago at a gathering, can you tell me an easy way for me to get into the Bible? And the answer is no. No. It's hard to make yourself read the Bible when every other form of entertainment is easier than reading the Bible. So to love God, you're going to have to do something a little hard and read the Bible. When I was in Asheville at the Billy Graham Conference Center 2 weeks ago, read an interesting quote. It's not said in terms that we would normally be familiar with, so be patient. Sir Joshua Reynolds says, "There is no expedient to which a man will not resort to avoid the real labor of thinking." And if you want to know my personal heartbreak, then let me just be honest with you. If you ask me today, would I be disappointed at it with a vacation setting of a church that's half full? Not really. If it's half full of thinkers. If you'll come and let me take you through John 4 last week and dig a little bit deeper this week and you say, I want to learn how to think deeply about God, I'd rather take a half church of thinkers than a large church of non-thinkers who say, entertain us and make it easy for us to learn. Make it easy for us to love God when there's no such thing as easy spiritual discipline. So if you want to be a worshiper of God, you have to pick up your Bible and read it and listen to God and adjust to what He's saying. That's why Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, watch your life. Be heart, your affections, your actions, and your doctrine. Watch your head. You're thinking about God. Watch your life and your doctrine how? Closely. Now look how thinking, how much weight Paul puts on, Scripture puts on thinking. Persevere in them. Persevere in what? In your heart and your head. Because if you do, you will save both yourselves and your hearers. So thinking is critical to being saved. But unfortunately, because of the fall and because of what sin has done to our flesh, when we open the Bible and read it, we often do not read it correctly. We read it in terms of information and facts. And God has not written one word of Scripture to inform you about history, science, math, and even things like parenting, marriage. Those are secondary. God has written not for information, but so that you may enjoy Him and delight in Him and love Him and trust Him. So we don't just read with our heads, we read with our hearts, new hearts. That's why Jesus, when He told Nicodemus, you got to be born again, and this is why He said you got to be born again. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Do you know why Jesus told Nicodemus, you need to be born again? Because He said, Nicodemus, your flesh has been studying Hebrew scrolls all your life, and you are filled with just as much hate, just as much lust, just as much greed. All of your efforts in the flesh have yielded nothing. You need a new spirit. And the Holy Spirit is what you need, Nicodemus, to give you a brand new worshiping spirit. You need to be born again. You need to say, after having become exhausted in your flesh, God, I need your Holy Spirit to make me new, to love you. Let me tell you something. Worship begins when the Holy Spirit gives you a worshiping spirit. Do you know why you worship today? Because the Holy Spirit at some time in your life gave you a little tiny worshiping spirit like a furnace. It's like a furnace. And whenever truth from your head goes into that furnace and you open it up and say, ooh, I want truth. I want to sing about it. I want to pray about it. I want to hear about it. I want to listen to, oh, I want to read truth. And when you put truth in that open, new spirit furnace, emotional heat produces called joy. That's what delivers you from sin is joy. Well, as the woman listened more and more intently to Jesus, she realized that he was speaking with supernatural authority, and she realized, okay, the time of Messiah must be here. So she says, the woman said, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he's going to explain everything to us, just like you're doing. And then Jesus, the big statement. Verse 26, I who speak to you am he. Plainly, Jesus tells her, the God-filled, God-anointed, God-blessed man, the God-man who's spoken of in the Old Testament, I am he. You know what makes this statement shocking? Do you realize that you're looking at the first time Jesus Christ ever announced to the world that he was Messiah? And he didn't say it to a Jew. He didn't say it to somebody who was in the club. He said it to an outcast. The first person who heard Jesus Christ as Messiah, by his own admission, not by asking him like the disciples did or the other people guessing. The first time he voluntarily, volitionally said it was to an outcast. And let me say one more thing before we move on. When Jesus says, I who speak to you am he, you know, if you were to read the Bible in the original languages, and I was better at it at seminary than I am now, so I'm helped now by something called an interlinear, which reminds me of all the Hebrew and Greek I forgot. But if you look at that, and when Jesus said to her, she said, I know Messiah is coming, and I who speak to you am he. In the Greek, it just says, I am. Well, we're looking for Messiah. I am. Now, for those of you who know anything about the Old Testament, you love that response. I am. Remember? Moses, the great leader of Israel in the Old Testament, summoned by God to lead 2.5 million plus probably a lot more than that out of slavery to the new land. And Moses said, when they ask me, what's your name, God, since they've never met you, we've been in this land of Egyptian gods, now I've met the true God, who should I tell them? What's your name? I just love that. What's your name? God said to Moses, Exodus 3, verse 14, I am who I am, Yahweh. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. Yahweh has sent you. I am. Same word in John chapter 4. Now, I've preached a lot in the life of Moses, not here, but other places. I've read a lot of statements on what does it mean when God says, I am that I am. I just think it's just like, what? This week, I probably have come across my favorite. Because this is not just Old Testament. This is what Jesus was saying to this woman. I am everything. That's what I am first means. That's cool. I am everything. What's cooler, though, is think about this to this woman. And all that I am for you. That's what I am really means. Forget all the theology that ends up in gross, cold, callous discussions, wasted ink and paper. What God really wants you to know, he is everything, and all that he is for you. He gives himself in full to you. Number five on the way to becoming a missionary, confessing Christ without fear. John 4:28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I did." What a testimony. This is her testimony. "Hey, all of you in Sychar, y'all know all about my immorality, my five husbands, and the live-in now. I met a man who knows all about it." This is her testimony. It's her confession of sin. Because as we said last week, she had found herself in the presence of infinite love, and now there was no longer any fear to confess sin. I want to talk to you just a moment about confession. This may be the one thing that's stopping some of you from experiencing the next step in your walk with God. This was a last minute blog I read this week. No quotes on PowerPoint, so very sorry.
Let's put our thinking caps on.
Dietrich Bonhoeffer. "He who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. But it is the grace of the gospel that confronts us with the truth and says, 'You are a sinner, a very great sinner, a desperate sinner, and now come as the sinner you are to the God who loves you.'" It's confession. Confession. Many of you grew up in liturgical churches. We don't do this at Hope Point, but at some point in the liturgy of the church, you probably either Nicene Creed or some other high church confession, and corporately every week you confessed, "We have sinned against you, O God." And over time, you found it remarkably easy to confess your sin through that liturgy. And it did you no good, because it was a toothless confession. And it was vague. And it left you without any conviction and without any need to change. Confession, true confession of the type of John chapter 4, where this woman says, "I met a man whom I think is the Messiah, who knows all about my sexual sin." That is a confession that begins to lead to forgiveness and freedom. Do you know why we're not into confession? Because we are afraid of what people think of us. And isn't it interesting? We put more stock, more respect in what a fellow sinner thinks about me than what a God who's willing to forgive me thinks about me. We don't confess really, truly our sin because we're afraid of people more than we are respectful of God. Confession is not optional for Christians. Let me read you a verse. James 5:16, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Already prayed this morning with my prayer partner, Archie, who's been away at camp all week. Up at Ridge Haven, the Presbyterian Mecca. So we didn't have a chance to talk this week, but we prayed. And of course, every conversation, "Richard, is there anything you want to share about your week?" Yes. There was a specific way this week that I dishonored the Lord. And I told him. So we confess sin to God. Let me make sure. Archie's not the Messiah. He has no power to forgive me. So let me say this. Confession to God is where you go for forgiveness. Confession to man is where you go for freedom. Because there's just something about, let's see if I can read this quote from Bonhoeffer, find it. Bonhoeffer says that when we confess to our brother, we have an extra certainty that we are dealing with God. Somehow, when you say your sin to a trusted brother, you realize the offense is great against God. John Calvin, I wonder where that one was. Here it is. That by the confession of our own wretchedness, we show forth the goodness and the mercy of our God. Not just among ourselves, but in front of the whole world. I hope somebody today on the World Wide Web heard me say that I confessed to my prayer partner today, this past week, where I dishonored God. I hope they heard that so they'll know that they can confess their sin to a God who likewise will forgive them through Christ. So confession is good because of our witness to the world. Point number six in becoming a missionary is the power of gospel speech. I got to go back to this woman's statement to catch up with the momentum of where we were. John 4:28 said, the woman left her water jar and went away into town, said to the people, come see a man who told me all I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? So here's what I want to do. I want to contrast her passion, Messiah. I found the Messiah. Didn't I find the Messiah? See the Messiah? Contrast her passion with the passion of Jesus' disciples at the same time. That conversation is going on in Sychar. Gospel speech. Now look at the speech of the disciples. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. The disciples had been away at a little town about 20 minutes away called Shechem. So they had missed this entire episode. And let me just share with you, as you make decisions in life about your choices about what to do with your time, be careful about what you miss in life. There are some moments in life that are not repeatable. They missed it. And so now all they think is important is to talk about food. Jesus responds. But he said to them, John 4:32, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Typical in the book of John, the people who should get it don't get it. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? And you see this pattern over and over again, the book of John. The people who should understand don't understand. So did somebody bring him food? Did I miss a part of the story? No, Jesus explains what the food is that he had been eating. John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's what satisfies me. Now, if I had a fancy schmancy monitor, I could like write on it like they do on TV. I think those things are like $5,000 or $6,000, so we don't have one. But I would circle the word sent. Because this is how Jesus regarded his identity throughout the book of John. If you ask Jesus Christ, who are you in the book of John? Do you know what his response is the majority of times? I am the one who has been sent by the Father. Can you imagine? I mean, how missional is this? Can you imagine if you woke up every day of your life and your identity was today I have been sent to represent the Father. Work, home, I've been sent by the Father. That's how Jesus, that was his identity in the book of John. I'm the sent one to do his work. And so now Jesus says, this is the work I was sent to do. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Now we know that the Lord was a lover of nature, and maybe it was the fall, and therefore maybe he was looking at all the wheat fields coming up and said, if a farmer is in tune, he knows this is the time to harvest. He could have, there may have been wheat fields growing around him. I don't think so. With all of the metaphors Jesus has already been using in this story, I don't think he was looking at wheat fields because of how verse 28 and 30 ends. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And they came out of the town and made their way toward him. So when Jesus tells the disciples, look, the fields are white unto harvest, I don't think he's seeing heads of wheat waving back and forth. I think he's seeing people in their robes walking from Sychar to come meet this one that the woman had told them about. And I want you to just imagine this picture. An entire village of people in their robes walking up to that well, Jacob's well, outside of maybe a half mile outside of Sychar. And they're walking up the same path, and in front of that whole crowd is that woman leading them. Because she had become no longer an outcast. Now she's a missionary. So when Jesus says, look at the fields, they're white unto harvest, that is a message to you and me. Get busy. This is urgent. Opportunities are all around you. Like Jesus, be friendly. Ask questions. Bring in the scripture and entice people with eternal life so that they, like the people of Sychar, will be saved. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of that woman's testimony. He told me everything I've ever done. Do you know? Let me tell you how important it is today for some of you to throw away old, dead orthodoxy. These Samaritans welcomed Jesus, didn't they? Look at the last verse. So when the Samaritans came to him, verse 40, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. We don't have time to go here. I just want you to at least have this in your head so you can be a good thinker. The next time that we see Jesus going to a Samaritan village is about 4 days before his death. Luke chapter 9. And the Bible says all those Samaritans in that town would not let him enter because he was a Jew. And they went to hell because they said no to Christ. Visit. Be careful what you miss. Be careful what you say no to. When salvation is near, and Jesus says, I am He, everything you need, say yes. Let's pray. Father, I thank you on behalf of myself and surely hundreds here that you did not and have not in my life keep letting me say no to you. I have said no, and no, and no. And I thank you more than anything else in all of the world that I have not missed you. You saw my emptiness. You saw my anguish with the law of diminishing returns. And you stopped me. And you keep stopping me. And you tell me, Richard, Chuck, Todd, Deidre, Jeannie, I am everything, and everything I am for you. I pray today that God, somebody would right now say, Jesus, Jesus, come birth in me a spirit of worship. Give me a new heart that will love you. I confess my sin, my private sins. I confess my sin. The fault is with me. It's my sin and my wretchedness. I confess my sin. And now, I welcome the Messiah. Save me. Birth a new spirit in me. Give me desires to enjoy you and love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you stand with us again?
You are God, you are God, above all this I'm laying.
sing, no other name, Jesus, Jesus. My heart will sing, no other name, Jesus, Jesus. My heart will sing, no other name. Thank you. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb.